Since I wrote an outlook of Congregational Magazine in February on the theme of joy, prompted Mr. Still to invite me to speak on the subject at this conference. And today I wish to develop the thoughts that appeared in embryonic form in that article. I do not intend to give an exhaustive treatment of the subject, nor do I intend to analyze words and attempt to define the precise meanings in different contexts. I simply wish to ask two questions. One, what is Christian joy? By that I mean, is it different from natural joy? And two, how does it become a dominant characteristic in our lives? Even limiting myself to these two questions, I'm aware that I've been selective, but hope I've included the essentials. I shall be quoting in the main from the RSV with some significant departures from it. And as these departures will be unannounced, it will be helpful to have the text in front of you when I look at three passages of Scripture under the second question. These passages are Psalm 42, selected verses from John 14 to 17, and Galatians 5, 13 to 24. But that comes later. First then, what is Christian joy? Is it different from natural joy? The answer, in a word, is no. Let us begin with our Lord. Jesus experienced joy in his state of humiliation. It came from his relationship with his Father. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made me to know the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Acts 2:25 to 28. Jesus spoke of the joy he was experiencing. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. John 15:11. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. John 17:13. Yet it is important to remember that he did not live in a constant state of euphoria. He didn't live on a permanent emotional high. Luke records an occasion when Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, he clearly indicates that this was not a continuing, uninterrupted experience. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Luke 10:21. In fact, as we know, our Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. Facing death, he declared, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? John 12:27. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Matthew 26, 37 and 38. The cross was not a pleasant experience. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12:2. In a day when some are teaching that a lack of joy indicates a backslidden state, it is very important to remember these facts. Now, from what I have just said, we might well be tempted to conclude that the joy our Savior experienced is not what we commonly understand as joy. Was it, we may ask, an ethereal, spiritual joy, which only the very spiritual, in inverted commas, can begin to understand? To maintain that, however, would be to deny the incarnation. The Word did not merely assume human form. The Word became flesh. John 1:14. And behind this denial of the incarnation, there lies an unbiblical nature-grace dualism. A false dualism that pervades so much, yet not all, Christian mysticism, and which has left its mark on so much evangelical Christianity from the Reformation through the Puritan era and down to the present day, both in so-called charismatic circles and also among those who would reject that label. Instead of thinking in terms of spiritual and natural joy, it would be more helpful, if distinctions are necessary, to think of joy as resulting from either natural causes or inspired by the Holy Spirit. We do not worship an ascetic Christ. He did not merely appear to experience what we call joy. He actually experienced it. Now, what of the believer? In the scriptures, joy is frequently mentioned as a mark of God's people. There are many references to it in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms and Isaiah. In the New Testament, too, this is very much the case. Besides the many references in the epistles, we read, "The 70 returned with joy," Luke 10:17. "And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy," Luke 24:52. "And day by day they partook of food with glad and generous hearts," Acts 2:46. "The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit," Acts 13:52. And there are other references too. Now, some may feel that the suffering and troubling of spirit our Lord experienced was his solely because of his unique atoning work, and that as a result of his work, we are to honor him by living constantly on an emotional high. But what do the scriptures say? Paul writes, "We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." 2 Corinthians 1:8. "There is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches." 2 Corinthians 11:28. "I am at my wit's end about you." Galatians 4:20. God had mercy on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Philippians 2:27. We are exhorted not only to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also to weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15. And we can't do the latter while bubbling over with joy. It would be grotesque and cruel to attempt it. We may again ask, is this joy an unreal or unnatural, emotionless, super-spiritual joy, which can be ours although we may look and feel miserable? You will have heard of the man who rejected a gospel tract with the words, "No, thank you. I've enough problems as it is." No, although it is true that the will has an important place, hence the commands to rejoice, joy has an emotional dimension. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Psalm 51:8. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Isaiah 61:10. And Peter writes, you rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. 1 Peter 1:8. We can even go one step further. Joy is not meant to be the poor relation. It should be one of the characteristic marks of the believer, not just an occasional one. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 1:1-2. Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk 3:17-18. Your hearts will rejoice, declared Jesus, and no one will take your joy from you. John 16:22. Rejoice always, exhorts Paul. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We come now to the second question. How does joy become a dominant characteristic in our lives? Joy is a natural response to the saving activity of God. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Psalm 13:5. In that day the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 29:18-19. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 35:10. Fear not, I will help you, says the Lord. You redeem of us the Holy One of Israel, and you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. Isaiah 41, 14 and 16. Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Luke 2, 10 and 11. And the eunuch, who had just become a Christian, went on his way rejoicing. Acts 8, 39. The Philippian jailer rejoiced that he had believed in God. Acts 16, 34. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Romans 5, 11. There is not only joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, there is often joy in the heart too. Yet experiencing joy when we come to know the Lord is one thing. To live a life in which joy is one of the dominant characteristics is quite another. There are a variety of possible reasons for a lack of joy, but I don't think I am oversimplifying when I suggest that they can be divided into two categories, the second of which is a very wide umbrella. I would suggest that the first category includes various illnesses, and that the second accounts for all other causes. The reason for this distinction should become clear as we proceed. Should become clear. In the first category, I would put such varied afflictions as brain damage, depression, and terminal illness, especially where the sufferer not only knows the diagnosis, but is also anxious for dependent children. I want, however, to limit my remarks here to some observations on depression for two reasons. A, it is very common, and B, sufferers are even in these days sometimes treated with disdain. There is more than one type of depression, and although the sufferer is sometimes responsible, in very many cases, the cause is not disobedience of an undeveloped spirituality. There are still those who believe a Christian should never be depressed, or that if he is, he should be able to extricate himself without too much difficulty. However, to give but two examples, the depression that often accompanies flu, and postnatal depression that can last up to 3 years, are not spiritually caused, and it is cruel to add a false sense of guilt by implying that they are. It is rather astonishing that I am speaking on the theme of joy, because for most of my life I had very little experience of it, being afflicted almost continuously with endogenous depression, depression for which there is no obvious cause, although it can be accentuated by specific identifiable factors. To put it into a biblical category, it was death, a living death. About 8 years ago, I was healed and remained completely free from it for approximately 7 years, a period during which I was brought by the grace of God through very troubled waters, which almost proved too much for me. To my consternation, hardly had I written on the theme of joy about a year ago than I plunged into a deep depression. Having accepted Mr. Still's invitation to speak on the subject, you can imagine my dilemma as the depression became progressively worse. How could I speak on joy when I was no longer experiencing it? I shared my problem with Mr. Still in July, who said that there was still time for things to change. Frankly, I was skeptical, but in August the Lord healed me, and I've been experiencing something of the joy of the Lord again. I want now to turn to Psalm 42, the first of the three passages of Scripture I wish to consider. I will make only a few brief comments on the psalm and the passage from Galatians, but will give rather fuller treatment of selected verses from John. This psalm and its conclusion, Psalm 43, is a plea for help by one for whom joy is a thing of the past. Verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. In the psalm, we see various ways in which he deals with the situation. The strands are interwoven. For convenience, we will separate them. Although in the real world in which we live, Christian experience is not programmed. There is no ordered A, B, C, which if followed correctly, will result in instant success. We are people, not machines. In the first place, we note that the psalmist is open and honest about his feelings. He faces up to the fact that he is vulnerable and inadequate. Verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me continually, "Where is your God?" Verse 5. My soul is cast down within me. Verse 7. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. Verses 9 and 10. I say to God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" The psalmist is not indulging in an orgy of self-pity. He is praying. This is the second strand. He is asking for a restored awareness of the Lord's presence. To counsel prayer may seem too obvious to mention, but we may not be sufficiently aware of the extent to which depression, for example, may inhibit prayer. Verses 1 and 2. As a heart longs for flowing streams, So longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? Verse 6. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mitzar. Verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning? Thirdly, the psalmist is convinced of God's sovereignty, a sovereignty which is graciously exercised. Verses 7 and 8. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of thy cataracts. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. God is our rock, our King. We are actually secure, and so consequently, our sense of security is no illusion. Finally, he stands outside his joyous self and addresses it, telling it to face up to reality, reality that is correctly discerned by faith, not feelings. Three times in this and the following psalm, we have the concluding refrain, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. Psalm 42, verses 5, 6, and 11, and 43, 5. He has faith that the Lord will act in grace, a faith that, if necessary, will prove to be genuine by waiting confidently and patiently. Let us turn now to some verses in John chapters 14 to 17. And we have to be selective. In John 14, 28, Jesus, addressing his disciples, said, you heard me say to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. He was about to leave them against their wishes. But instead of consoling, he rebukes, albeit in a context of love. Love for Jesus should have filled them with joy. They weren't joyful because self-love had usurped the position of love for because self-love had usurped the position love for Jesus should have had. The joy they wanted depended on the outward presence of Jesus with them. And don't we find it easier to rejoice when we are aware of his presence? We find it much harder when he seems to withdraw from us. Yet, if we really loved him, to leave it there would have been devastating, but our Lord did not leave it there. In John 15:11, Jesus said, These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. He speaks of his joy. All other joy is defective. He wants us to experience his joy to the fullest extent. He says that he has been teaching the things that are necessary for this to happen. I think it is most natural to understand this as a reference to the content of the first 10 verses of this chapter. Each verse is relevant to the theme of joy. And, as in Psalm 42, the strands are interwoven. In the opening verse, only Jesus and his Father are in the picture. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. We do not normally distinguish branches from vine, and the fact that we are also involved only emerges subsequently. We must surrender our self-centeredness and assumed autonomy. Jesus is the true vine for which there can be no substitute. The vine is cultivated for its fruit, and the vine dresser tends it with a view to obtaining the maximum return. That is why he removes non-productive branches and prunes the others. The vine does not prune itself. That is the vine dresser's job. Jesus is directing our attention to the Father's sovereign activity in caring for the church, and an awareness that he is actively caring for us is very important for joyful living. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, literally cleans, that it may bear more fruit. In this verse, Jesus is also beginning to bring us into the picture, but our place and value are related to the degree to which we are fulfilling the Father's intention that we should be fruitful. Unfruitful branches are expendable, and fruitful ones are made still more productive. By fruit, we understand Christian character traits, works of faith, and the winning of others. Matthew 3:8, Matthew 7:19-20, Romans 1:13-6:22, Ephesians 5:9, Philippians 1:11, Colossians 1:6. Many have observed that the whole atmosphere of a congregation sometimes changes for the better when someone is removed. And we all know that, although our Father's dealings with us can be painful at times, it is really for our good. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12:10-11. Lest we begin to doubt our salvation, Jesus gives us a word of encouragement. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 3. Knowing that we are secure is another important factor in experiencing the joy of the Lord. In verse 4, Jesus gives us a command concerning our relationship with him. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We have a responsibility to maintain this relationship. Of course, by definition, a Christian is a man in Christ, and our security does not depend on our grasp of him, but on his grasp of us. The enjoyment of our security, however, does, and our fruitfulness does. I believe that one of the most significant factors in the healing of my most recent depression was meditating on what the scriptures say about who and what I am in Christ. There are more than 30 references in the epistles, and the two passages I found particularly helpful are Romans 6 and Ephesians 1. Not only are we in Christ, but he is in us with tremendous consequences. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Romans 8:10. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Our relationship with him is more than that of two links in a chain. He must be living in us, and we in him. And at the heart of that relationship, there is adoration and joy. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise thee. Psalm 43:4. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance, who exult in thy name all the day. Psalm 89:15-16. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Luke 24:52-53. And day by day they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Acts 2:46-47. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Jesus continues, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are thrown into the fire and burned. In a right relationship with Jesus, the desired answers are given to prayers. But for this to happen, the words of Christ must remain in our hearts. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. There is joy to be found in receiving and meditating on the Word of God. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 1:1-2. In the way of thy testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. Thy testimonies are my heritage forever. Yea, they are the joy of my heart. I rejoice at thy word like one who finds great spoil. Psalm 119:14, 111, and 162. And this is certainly true of the words our Saviour spoke, and which have a particular bearing on the matter of prayer. The promise that our Lord made is amazing. Ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Yet this was not the only time he made such a promise. For example, John 14:13-14. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything, or if you ask anything, in my name, I will do it. Or John 15:16. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Or John 16:23-24. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Although we may all be able to think of occasions when we have received the desired answers to our prayers, we can also think of many occasions when God's answer was not the one we expected. The problem is that it is very difficult for us as individuals to meet the conditions. I believe, however, that Jesus is thinking primarily of corporate prayer, when everyone agrees without any pressure that what they desire is what the Lord wills. Great fruitfulness brings glory to our Father, and that should delight our hearts. It places us at the feet of Jesus, for there is always more to learn as his pupils. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you will be my disciples. The last two words are literally disciples to me. Our discipleship is to Christ, and not, as some teach, to another Christian. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. To abide fruitfully in Christ is to abide in his love for us. To abide in his love, obedience is essential. Not a legalistic obedience, of course, but the obedience of faith. His love for us corresponds to his Father's love for him. Or that our obedience corresponded to his. Our Lord not only speaks of a fullness of joy, there should also be a permanence. Truly, this is John 16, verses 20-22, truly, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being is born into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus is not speaking here of the effects of illness. And this is one of the reasons why I made the division into two categories earlier. Jesus is not here speaking of the effects of illness, but of people and circumstances. We often say that if it wasn't for this person or that situation, we could be joyful. Many cut themselves off from people or try to hide from problems in their search for happiness, only to find that despite all their efforts, it eludes them. It is all too easy to blame circumstances or people. But the joy Jesus was speaking about is not to be found by trying to escape from the real world. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Luke 6, 22 and 23. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Acts 5, 40 and 41. With all our affliction, I am overjoyed. 2 Corinthians 7, 4. You received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Hebrews 10, 34. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. James 1, verse 2. I've already referred to John 16, 23 and 24, so I turn to the last reference in this section of Scripture. John 17, verse 13. Jesus prays, "But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." What are the things he was saying in the world? The immediate context speaks of our glorious security in him. But I believe all of chapters 14 to 16 are included, with the references to the Holy Spirit himself, the Paraclete, who makes real in our lives what our Savior has accomplished on the cross. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God does not mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this brings us to Galatians 5:13-24, on which I will make a few brief comments. Galatians 5:13-24. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another. Although free in Christ, we must not give our human nature the opportunity to assert itself, because given the chance, it will do so in a self-interested way. Since we are in Christ, we are also in the church, a corporate entity, and are to serve one another in love. Loving one another is made possible by the indwelling Spirit, verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. It is important to remember that the flesh is not, by definition, sinful. We can say of our Lord, the Word became flesh, John 1:14. He was put to death in the flesh, 1 Peter 3:18. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. 1 John 4:2. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3. In our Lord's case, the flesh was real, but not sinful. Of course, in our case, the flesh is sinful, because sin has invaded every part of us. But sinfulness is not of the essence of the flesh. So the way of victory is not asceticism, nor is it legalism. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Although both asceticism and legalism are to be found within evangelical circles, we overcome by wholeheartedly taking the side of the Holy Spirit. In contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, the beauty, excellence, and desirability of walking by the Spirit shines out. Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Joy is not just a decorative ornament in the life of the believer. When Ezra had read the law to the people, they were dismissed with these words, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to him for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your stronghold." Nehemiah 8:10. Let our prayer for one another echo that of Paul to the Christians in Rome. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.